I'd like to encourage everyone to turn in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is the place from which we will take our sermon thoughts today. And while you're doing that, I would like to acknowledge, as you're aware of the fact, I've been a little bit ill this past week with a chest cold. It always starts as a head cold, goes down into a chest, and that's one of the problems that I have now, that I have leukemia with a suppressed immune system. He says I'm especially vulnerable to respiratory infections, and that seems to be the case, at least lately. Every time I get together with all of my grandkids, I either give it to them or they give it to me, one of the two. And that's what happened again this time. But I did get a chest x-ray this past week, and it's clear. So basically the doctor says there's nothing to worry about, just deal with the symptoms, and that's what I'm doing. And they were some better yesterday, but they've regressed just a little bit today, so I'm afraid that I may have a few coughing jags as I'm up here preaching. If that is the case, it may sound like I'm dying, but I'm not. And there is no reason for concern, just please excuse them, and when I get my breath back, then I'll begin talking again. I want to spend just a little bit of time in the lesson this morning talking about the importance of love as it is contrasted with knowledge in our text. It's an interesting passage of Scripture, one that we have used on numerous occasions to deal with the concept of matters of indifference, things that are of no consequence to God, because we have had some issues in the Lord's church in the past few decades with regard to the subject of fellowship and what we can fellowship and what we cannot. So what I would like to do is to deal with it from a slightly different direction, one that is, I think, more in keeping with the actual context of the passage. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1 and eventually get down through verse 13. So verses 1 through 13 is what we're going to be discussing in our lesson this morning. And he starts off by saying, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. The first thing I want to have you understand is that there is in no way a denigration of wisdom and knowledge in this particular passage. In fact, we as Christians often talk about the importance of knowing God's will and God's word. In fact, that was a very central aspect of Mickey's preaching this past week, and he did a fine job of emphasizing the importance of knowing God's will so that we can be obedient to him. But what we do want to emphasize in this particular text is what knowledge can do to an individual who does not mitigate that knowledge with love. And it is stated very clearly in the very first verse of the passage, and that is, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. How many times have you seen someone who has become arrogant because of knowledge that he has that another does not? Now, this knowledge may not even necessarily be true knowledge. It may be something in which he is mistaken, but he thinks he's right, and as a result of thinking he's right, and the fact that he knows something that someone else does not know, he becomes arrogant. He becomes prideful as a result of the knowledge that he entertains. In the first century, there was a problem that existed in the first century. There were individuals who had a special knowledge, they thought, that others did not have, even that the apostles themselves did not have. And this knowledge made them special. It was the basis of their relationship with God. They were referred to as the Gnostics, and they are referenced both in Jude, in his epistle, as well as the second chapter of Peter's second epistle. And there were indications, again, with regard to that, that these individuals, because of this so-called knowledge that they had, they were arrogant individuals. They railed against authority. They considered themselves better than others. Also in the first century, the Pharisees had very much that same kind of attitude. The Pharisees, because they were more diligent, more discerning with regard to the law, they looked down on others who did not know and did not practice God's law as they did, and they became puffed up as a result of it. I recently came across an individual who was advocating the AD 70 position, which is false doctrine. But he, as many others before him, talked about something that in his study he had uncovered, and that if I were to understand what it was that he had uncovered, this different paradigm that he had clearly discerned in his studies, that I would change my way of thinking, and that he felt sorry for me because I was bound by the misconceptions that have taken so many in. And so there was again an arrogance that was present in the discussion of the matter. So these kinds of things can happen. It is, in fact, something that we can be guilty of, each of us as Christians. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in this particular passage of Scripture. He's talking about meat that is offered up to idols. And we have knowledge, the Apostle Paul said. He put himself in the group of those who had an understanding as to the insignificance of what it is that we eat. You'll notice as you continue in the text, in verse 4, he says, "Concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one." This is knowledge that the Apostle Paul had. And as a result of that, he said that there is so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. But there is not in every one that knowledge, and some with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Now the conclusion the Apostle Paul makes concerning food, because of his knowledge of idolatry and what idolatry actually is given in verse 8, that food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we the better, or if we do not eat it, are we the worst? Didn't matter to God. God doesn't care about that. A couple of things to note with regard to this as we delve into this particular truth. Do you realize that there are many things that we do, many interactions that we have every single day of our lives that God really doesn't care about in the sense of right or wrong? Now, I know that when I've made this point in times past, objections have been raised that God cares about every aspect of your life. I know that, so, but that's not what I'm talking about. The very hairs of our heads are numbered, and I recognize that as well. Fact is, what we eat doesn't matter in the sight of God. Now, you're going to have to argue somewhat with a vegetarian, or perhaps more vociferously with a vegan in that discussion. And by the way, when we talk about knowledge, is that not another example of those things? That you have someone who is a vegetarian, they understand what's going on in the world and how individuals who eat meat are destructive to society and are ugly to the animals. And with the vegans, they go so far as not to even involve themselves in any animal byproducts. They're so strict in what they eat. And is there not with those individuals from time to time a sense of superiority over those of us who like a good steak, which I ate one last night and enjoyed it very much? And so there is that view, is there not, of being better than someone else, of being superior to someone else because of some knowledge we have, because of a position that we take. And many people can be guilty of that, and I say that many Christians can be as well. In fact, this particular scenario is an example where Christians were acting in a prideful way. Now, there's a point that is made at the very beginning of our study, very beginning of the text. I want you to notice in verse 3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. You realize that as much as we emphasize the importance of knowledge, the need for us to have understanding of God's word, that it is love that is the basis of our standing with God, or lack thereof. In fact, wisdom and knowledge emanates from love, not the other way around. If an individual loves God, what is he going to do? Well, we're told by Jesus himself, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if an individual loves God, truly loves him, he's going to strive to know his will. But the fact that he loves him with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his spirit, the fact that he submits himself wholly to God, the fact that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, as Galatians 2 tells us, well, that is the reason why he is accepted of God. There are an awful lot of people who have knowledge who don't show that love for God. And despite the knowledge that they have, they are not in standing with God. They may be puffed up, they may be arrogant, but they are not with God because they don't love God. And in contrast to that, you can have a babe in Christ who knows very little, but they have that full-blown love of God. And it is upon the basis of their love for God, they are known by Him. The relationship we sustain with God is based first upon His love for us, and secondly, upon our love for Him. That does not say that ignorance is bliss. It does not say that there is not danger in not sufficiently knowing God's will. Indeed, we can be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and be deceived by our lack of knowledge. But understand this, that love is the primary thing that brings us standing with God. And that's the emphasis the Apostle Paul is making here, because he has two individuals. One who has knowledge, one who has a strong conscience. He knows what is right and what is wrong in regard to this scenario, where you also have an individual who is weak in conscience. You'll know as you look at the text in verse 7 that there's not in everyone that knowledge. Some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So here is a weaker Christian. Does he love God any less? Well, in this context, no, he does not love God any less. He has a vulnerability because as he eats meat that is offered up to idols, he eats it with the consciousness of that idol. It may be because he came out of paganism. And as a result of coming out of paganism as a Gentile, for example, when he eats what Paul said I can eat, when he eats it, he thinks, well, I'm eating something that is offered up to another god, and that is wrong. Because he is defiling his conscience, he is guilty of sin. Now, what we know is that there is nothing in food. It doesn't matter whether we eat the food or whether we don't eat the food. The Apostle Peter was taught the exact same thing in Acts chapter 10 with regard to one of the things that were not accepted under the old law, and that is the eating of unclean meat, unclean food. You remember that God said, what I have cleansed you must not call common or unclean. Under the new covenant, those dietary restrictions that were present under the old law were lifted, and there was nothing that was wrong with eating it. And the Jews had a problem understanding some of these things as well. And so if I have this knowledge and understanding of these things, how am I to treat my brother? That's what this passage is all about. Now, we can make other arguments. I often do when I talk about this. For example, when I want to make the point that there are some things that God doesn't care about, that are matters of indifference toward Him, that's stated very clearly in verse 8. Food doesn't commend us to God. Neither if we eat it are we the better, nor if we do not eat it are we the worse. Why is that? You eat this food, that doesn't make you more spiritually minded, more accepted by God because you ate it. But not eating it doesn't make you more spiritually accepted and closer to God either. It really doesn't matter to God. It is a matter of indifference to Him. It's not sinful. It's not something that is required. It is not something that is condemned. It really doesn't matter. It makes no difference with regard to your standing with Him. That's something very clearly pointed out in the text. And the point is, if that is the case with regard to eating meat that is offered up to idol, then why in the world would we divide over it? Why would we fuss about it? Why would I tell this weak Christian, I'm going to do it no matter how it impacts you, I'm going to do what I want to do because God said it's okay? Why would I act that way? But you know that happens among God's people, and that's the reason why the Apostle Paul finds it necessary, both here in 1 Corinthians 8 as well as in Romans chapter 14, to talk about how we're to treat one another when these kinds of things come up. It is described in verse 9 of the text, this eating of meat that is offered up to idols, as a liberty of yours. It's something you're allowed to do. There's a difference between a liberty and a commandment. A commandment is something that is required. A liberty is something that is allowed. Now, I can eat that meat that is offered up to idols. If it does not defile my conscience, I have the right to do that. I don't have to do it. So why would I emphasize to my brother who has that weak conscience, I have a right, I can do what I want if it's not commanded of me, and if by doing it I may cause him to sin. Is that showing what? Is that showing love? Well, of course not. Not at all. And so my knowledge that I have in that particular circumstance or situation, if it sets aside the affection and love that I should have for my brother in Christ, then it is indeed guilty of puffing me up, making me arrogant in my interactions with my brother in Christ. So there are other lessons that we can learn about this. Some things we're authorized to do, we've got liberty to do, but they're not required of us. And so the determination that must be made by us is, how does it impact others? Because our concern is our love for our brother or sister in Christ. And this was a circumstance that very much was present in the first century. I find that it's a little bit difficult for us to try to give a list of other kinds of things like that. It seems like just about every time a preacher gives a list of other things of like the same, that they always include some things that shouldn't be included and leave off some things that maybe should, and I'm just hesitant to do that. But I want to emphasize something. If you're going to determine whether something is a liberty, a matter of indifference toward God, you don't go to 1 Corinthians 8 to determine that. You don't go to Romans chapter 14 to determine that. Those passages deal with, if you find something in that circumstance or situation, this is how you conduct yourself in relationship to your brother. In other words, it talks about the relationship that is sustained and how we treat one another if something falls into that category. What you have to do is go to the entirety of God's Word to determine if it is sinful or not. And if it is not sinful, is it required or not? And if it is indeed not required and not sinful, then it is a matter of indifference. It is something that you have the liberty to do but are not required to do. Then the final determination as to how you treat your brother or sister in Christ with regard to this, should some disagreement arise, is love. That's the primary point that is being made both in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as well as Romans the 14th chapter. And so he goes back and he says in verse 3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. With regard to this particular passage of Scripture stated there, and then concluded in verse 13, love is what impacts the relationship we sustain with one another in regard to these matters. It is not a matter of faith. It is not a matter of conviction with regard to something being right or something being wrong, something being required or sinful. It is something that is a matter of indifference, and so love is the most important thing. So let's look a little bit about the argument that the Apostle Paul makes concerning this. Some might would say, well, the Apostle Paul is wrong in this regard. Now, we, of course, would not say that at this day because we understand he spoke by authority. But he gives arguments to establish the truthfulness of his statement that it doesn't matter what you eat. He says, again, in verse 4, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. What the Apostle Paul is basically saying there is that there is one God in heaven and in earth, and everything else, when other gods are talked about, when other gods are raised up, that they are figments of man's imagination and they do not exist at all. I heard one skeptic of the Bible once told me that the Bible contradicts itself because it talks about there only being one God in some places, and then it talks about other gods in other places. Yeah, there is that accommodated language that is used. The Israelites, they went off and they worshipped Moloch, they worshipped Baal, they worshipped other gods. But what they were worshipping were figments of their own imagination. That was made very clear by Ezekiel. You'll remember as the prophets of Baal were cutting themselves with lances until the blood gushed out, and they were praying long and hard to their God for him to bring down the fire and to burn up the sacrifice that he was making fun of them, wasn't he? He was ridiculing them. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's asleep, or maybe he's gone away and he's too far away to hear what you're saying. And he just ridiculed them about it because it wasn't about that, was it? It was because there is no deity with power by the name of Baal that truly exists. when Elijah, he offered up that sacrifice to God, fire came down that not only destroyed the sacrifice on the idol, but all of the water that had been poured upon it and all of the water in the ditches and even the dust in the ditch was licked up by that fire that came from above. It was a divine demonstration that the Lord God is one Lord. Well, Paul understood that. Paul had not been influenced by the pagan idols. He recognized that there is nothing in an idol. And so if you go to the marketplace and there is something that is offered up to an idol as an idol sacrifice, and now it's being sold as meat in the market, that's all it is. It's meat. They may have used it in their fairy tales, but their fairy tales are nothing to us because we know that there is only one God. But think about one who was raised in that circumstance, who believed in those idols. They have come to an understanding afterward that there is only one God and that they were worshiping these false idols, but still there is a weak conscience there. Still, when they see that food, they make that correlation, they make that tie-in, and it bothers them to eat meat that is offered in the marketplace as a result of that relationship that they sustained to idol worship in the past. And as a result of that, you'll notice in verse 7, they eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. We know there's nothing in food, but some other Christians may not fully reach the point to where they can differentiate that and not feel guilty for eating that meat which is offered up to idols. So how do we deal with one another in that regard? Well, I want you to note, especially in verse 9, in verse 8 he talks about the fact that it's a matter of indifference. What does that mean? Well, that means God doesn't care. So what does it mean? So it means I can eat it. Okay, you can eat the meat, Paul says. I understand, you can eat the meat. I agree with you, you can eat the meat. But now, in verse 9, he says, beware. And this is what you have to be aware of. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Now, how could that happen? So I've got the right to eat. I know it. Paul knows it. We have that knowledge. Now that knowledge makes me feel good about myself. I know something that brother in Christ doesn't know. Am I going to act with love toward that brother or not? And so this is what I do. He says in verse 10, if anyone sees you who have that knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now wait a second, there's nothing wrong with eating meat, is there? No, there's not, but there is something wrong with defiling your conscience, isn't there? Whatever is not of faith is sin. So you go in with confidence, and your brother who has that remembrance, that mindfulness of that idol in his heart, when he sees what you're doing, because you have become puffed up in your knowledge and you're doing what you want to do, he sees that and he decides he's doing it, I'm going to do it as well. But in his eating that idol, he defiles his conscience. He feels guilty about it because of that association that he has in his mind. So what has he done? He's done something that he thinks God doesn't approve of. You say all you want that there's nothing wrong with it, but he feels like this is something God wouldn't like me to do, and he does it anyway. And because he does something that he has a question about, that he thinks God may not be accepting of, for him, it is sin. Not that there is any inherent sin that is found in the practice, but for him, it is sin because he is violating his conscience. He is, as stated in the text, he is defiling his conscience. He has been emboldened to eat those things offered to idols. And because of your knowledge, you're there, you can do it, it doesn't bother you a bit. You know that you're all right with God. But in doing that, what you have done is condemn your brother in Christ. Because he follows your example and you have led him into sinning against his conscience. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now notice this statement, because it brings it home in verse 12. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Okay, now we get back to it. Someone says, I know that it's all right, and I don't really care what other people think. about it, what my brother may think about it. I'm going to do what I have the liberty to do. You can't tell me I can't. Well, what Paul is saying here is if you've got that attitude, and by engaging in that activity, this is my liberty, this is what I'm allowed to do, God doesn't care, and I'm going to prove it by eating this idol meat. You're not sinning and eating the idol meat, but you're sure sinning against that brother, because you are violating this concept of love. Christ died for that man. Christ wants that man to go to heaven. He understands that that man has that knowledge in his mind, that association, that correlation of meat to idols that precludes him being able in good conscience to eat of it. And he wants that man protected. And here you're going along with your arrogance and being puffed up. And you're saying, I don't care about my brother. I'm going to do what I want to do. This passage here is about loving each other. That's what it's about. It's not about eating meat that is offered up to idols. What the Apostle Paul is telling us here is, we know there is nothing wrong with eating meat that has been offered up to idols. What you don't seem to know is that you are still limited because you're supposed to have a love for your brother in Christ. And if you don't exhibit that love, then you're sinning against Christ when you cause this individual to sin. There's a phrase that I have used from time to time. It's used typically in other contexts. But a causal factor. For example, in Matthew the 5th chapter, if you put away your wife and she marries another, you cause her to sin. In other words, you had a part in it. I didn't marry her. I'm not the one that committed the adultery. No, but you put her in a position of vulnerability, and when she took that step in sin, you're not guiltless in the matter. You had a part to play in it. You caused them to sin. You hearken back to what Cain said way back when he said, am I my brother's keeper? What should the attitude of every Christian be? Is it not that we are our brother's keeper? That we have a responsibility to those who Christ loved, and that we should be willing to do whatever is necessary, even if it means giving up our own privileges and our own liberties, if it, in so doing, will save the soul of an individual that we care for, an individual that Christ died for? Yes, because that's what love is. And so in verse 12 and 13, he says, when you sin against the brethren, wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ, and therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Boy, that is a sacrifice, especially if you like steak. It's a great sacrifice, isn't it? For to say that this thing that God said I can do, that he doesn't care about, doesn't matter to him at all. But if my brother is endangered by my action, then I'm not going to do it. Have the right to it. God doesn't care. But I need to be mindful of my brother or sister in Christ. Why? Because love edifies. Love builds up. We need to recognize the importance of wisdom and how that wisdom can inoculate us against the vagaries of sin, against the temptations that the devil will throw at us. But an individual who has this knowledge and it's not combined with affection and love for his brethren, that individual is in danger of being prideful and acting in inappropriate ways toward those that he is supposed to care for. And we are indeed supposed to try to get one another to heaven. That's what it's all about. And so we need to always be mindful of that. So don't get too myopic in your focus, in your field of view. Don't think only about how I'm going to get myself to heaven, what I can and what I can't do to get there, and all I'm concerned about is getting there. No. Excuse me. Paul told Timothy to save himself, but save others as well. And that should be our mindset as well. Yes, I want to get to heaven, but I want to have nothing in regard to my actions or my demeanor or my attitude that would in any way stand between my brethren and God. Nothing that would lead them to take a step or make a choice that in any way could get them in trouble, cause them to sin. And so no matter what it is, because of my love for my brethren, I'm not going to do it if God allows it. if it would cause them to falter or to sin against him. And that's the lesson that the Apostle Paul is stating in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time. If there is anyone here who needs to respond to that call today, we call upon you to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. If there is anyone who has a need for the prayers or the help of this congregation, we assist you in any way we can. I ask that you come now while together we stand, while we sing.